We're looking at verses 1 to 6 together. Let's read the passage together. James chapter 5, verses 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come on the Lord's day to hear from you. We thank you that in your word you speak to what we need to hear. Maybe not what we want to hear, but what each and every one of us needs to hear. Father, we pray that even as we go through this passage, that you would help me as I exposit this text, as I proclaim your word, and help each and every one here to hear from you, to be moved by the Spirit, to see what you have to tell each and every one here. Father, we pray for your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, how much thought have you put into how you use your money? Now, I know, and we all know, that money can be really awkward to talk about, right? And it's awkward to talk about because money reveals something about our heart. It reveals something that we treasure, that we hold dear. And sometimes that thing, those things that we treasure, isn't something we like talking about. But God isn't awkward in addressing things about money. He's not awkward in speaking about how you spend your money. He's not awkward in addressing how you acquire that money. And he happily addresses this in his word. And in this passage, that's exactly what we see. In this passage, we see instruction about money, about wealth, how to use money, how to acquire money. And throughout the whole passage, you would have noticed as we read it, it's all phrased in the negative. It's what we must not do. And from those negatives, there's subsequent judgments that we see if those things are done. So it's all phrased in the negative. And in fact, you would have noticed that the very start of the passage, it begins with an incredibly strong condemnation. Incredibly strong condemnation to these wicked, rich people. Did you notice that in verse 1? In verse 1 it says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now this is the language that the Old Testament prophets used to condemn the wicked. This is not a repentant howling and weeping. This is a weeping and a howling because the judgments have come upon these wicked people. This is these miseries that James refers to in that verse 1. This is talking about the ultimate condemnation of God in judgment. So the people specifically that James is addressing here is they're wealthy people who are not Christians, but who are oppressing vulnerable Christians. Now, we know from chapter 2 that there were rich people coming into the church, and getting shown special privileges. And these same rich people, James told us, they were the ones who were dragging believers into court. And these rich non-believers that James is addressing specifically here could also include those ones that say they have faith. You remember in chapter 2, James was addressing, look, you say you have faith, but your faith is dead because you have no works. Here, that could be the group of people that James is addressing here as well. So this condemnation that James gives is against these wicked, rich people. It's not the mere fact of having wealth that condemns them. It's how they use that wealth that condemns them, as we're going to see in this passage. So James is condemning the wicked rich, and he confronts them with four accusations. There's four accusations in these verses that we're going to see. And really, these four accusations, they're going to form the outline of our study, the outline of our time together. First, we see in verse 2 and 3 that James, he accuses them of hoarding. And then in verse 4, of defrauding. In verse 5, he accuses them of indulging. And then finally in verse 6, he accuses them of murdering. Now, you may be thinking at this point, okay, well, that's all well and good. James is addressing non-Christians who are rich. Well, most of you here will say, look, yeah, I am a Christian. And you probably don't identify, you don't feel very rich most of the time. So if you're thinking that, just let me tell you, this passage does apply to you. Because even if you are a Christian, even if you are a Christian, a follower of Christ, you still struggle with sin. And when you do sin, you actually act like an unbeliever. And so you need to hear these same words that are meant for unbelievers. And it's also good to remember that wealth and that feeling of being wealthy is completely relative, right? You may not feel wealthy as you look around the world. But if you've driven in a car this week, and if you've had a hot shower this week, then James probably would have thought that you were in the rich category. So we've all been given a measure of wealth, right? We've all been given a certain measure of wealth. And God is concerned how we use that wealth. So even if you may not feel wealthy, be sure to hear these words of James. These are still important for us to hear. Now, with all that said, let's begin with our first section. Accused of hoarding. So verse 2, James says, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. So James here, he lists off three common areas that we could accumulate wealth, that even the people back then would have accumulated wealth. We've got general riches, we've got garments, and then precious metals. And for each and every one of these categories, James points out, they will not last. All of these riches will not last. Because notice how James talks about the outcome of these hoarded materials, these hoarded wealth. How does he talk about the outcome? He talks about them as if that outcome had already happened. He's saying their outcome is so temporal, so sure that they will all be consumed, that it's as if it had already happened. Your riches have rotted away. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. These things are so temporal. So temporal that he's saying, look, they even as you have them, it's as if they had already disappeared. Now, we can imagine riches in the form of say, food or organic items rotting away. And we can even picture the finest of clothes being eaten away by moths, right? But James also says that these gold and silver are corroding. The gold and the silver have corroded. And these metals are precious exactly because they don't rust, because they have a tendency of lasting, right? So what's James getting at when he says that? And it seems to be that's the very point that James is getting to, that gold and silver may feel like they last. They may feel like, okay, these things will last. They're going to last my lifetime. They'll last the lifetime of my children, my great-grandchildren. But James is saying, no, these are all temporal. Gold and silver have no eternal value. And so hoarding is foolishness. Hoarding is foolish regardless of what it is, because all material things will pass away. But notice that hoarding isn't just a lost potential. You accumulated all this wealth, you wasted your time. It's not just a lost potential. Hoarding also has a negative indictment attached to it. Did you notice that in verse 3? Where he says, and their corrosion, that's the corrosion of these accumulated hoarded wealth. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. So the decaying wealth will eat your flesh like fire. And so these are very, very graphic word pictures that James gives us. And the eat your flesh like fire is talking about God's judgment. It's talking about God's final judgment of sinners in hell. We see Jesus using this exact same sort of language when he talks about hell. In Matthew 5, in verse 47, he says, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so one of the most sobering truths One of the most sobering truths that we see revealed in the Bible is that hell is a real place of conscious, bodily, and eternal torment. Hell is what justice demands. Hell is the right punishment, is the just punishment of sins against the holy God. Jesus teaches that again and again. And in Matthew 13 and 40, verses 41 and 42, we read, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and he will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Hell is a real place. Hell is a real place, and because of our sinful actions, we all deserve to go there. We all deserve not only there for a time, but we all deserve eternity in hell. Now, you may not realize the seriousness of your own sin, but sin is that bad. That's how bad sin is. Now, you may not think it's that bad, but God is the judge, not you. God is the judge. Your sins are great. The very existence of hell shows that to us. Our sins are great. But we have a greater Savior, right? We have a Savior who chose to take that punishment in our place, in the place of sinners. We deserve hell, but he offered us joy and peace and eternity with him in heaven. All he asks is for you to believe in him. Believe that he has paid for your punishment. And then we show that belief. We show that belief by turning away from our sins. Show that you believe him by choosing to follow him in all that you do. Believe in him and he promises you eternal life. So hell is a real place. We have a great Savior that saves us from hell. But how does hoarding that James has been talking about, how does hoarding and all of these decaying material wealth act as evidence against you? How does decaying wealth lead you to hell? Now, two things. We can kind of think of two things here that is James is pointing towards. First, this decaying wealth shows the state of your heart. It reveals something about your heart. It shows that you've trusted in material things instead of trusting in God. It shows that you are serving money, that you're serving wealth instead of serving God. In the passage that we read just before, Matthew 6, Jesus made this very clear. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And hoarding wealth shows that you have been serving money. And secondly, this decaying wealth, this accumulated wealth that's accumulated so much that it's now decaying, also shows a failure to love and to help others. God appointed us to, gave us this wealth to help and for a purpose to be used. And the accumulation and the subsequent decay is evidence of this lack of action, this lack of making use of what God has given us. It's evidence of a lack of love, which by argument is also a lack of faith. A lack of love shows a lack of faith. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 make this very clear. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods, here we have it, the hoarding here, that we have the world's goods, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? How does God's love abide in him if you're hoarding without loving your neighbor? So I hope you can see that James is not speaking against wise savings, and as you seek to be wise with what God has given you, and you're saving for the sake of caring for your family and looking at and taking care of your responsibilities. He's speaking against the way that unbelievers would act towards money, where unbelievers would see money as their security. That's their trust. We need to have our trust in God. Money is their security. And then money is for their own use. I'm not going to spend it on others. Money is for their own use. That's what James is talking against. This sinful hoarding. So this sinful hoarding that happened back in the days of James can take many forms today, right? I'm sure you can think of many ways in your own minds right now. But the key is to think of what is this hoarding showing? What is it revealing about our hearts? What is it giving evidence to? What is it pointing evidence towards? Does your accumulation of wealth show that you are trusting God? Or does it show that you're trusting money? Does your accumulated wealth show that you have no regard for those in need around you? Christians must have a fundamentally different notion towards money, a completely different way of thinking about money than the believer. Because as Christians, we have a fundamentally different worldview, a fundamentally different notion of where we're at in history and what's going to happen. Did you notice that at the end of verse 3? At the end of verse 3, James says, you have laid up treasure, you have been hoarding in the last days. That the days we are living in now are called the last days, as it were. This time period between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. What is the point of amassing this wealth and material things when all this world will pass away? When the day of judgment is near? The point is that we should use our wealth to pursue His will and His kingdom, not to store it up for our will and our kingdom. Christ will return. Christ will return. And when we have that mindset, our attitude towards money is completely different. Completely different to those who don't realize that. He will return sooner or later, but we know He will return. Now, that doesn't mean that, as James isn't saying that we have to have no money and just to have no interaction with money. That's not the point he's making. On the contrary, we're to be good stewards of what God has given us. And this brings us to our second accusation against the wicked rich. He accuses them of defrauding. Look at verse 4, where we find this second accusation. These wicked rich have cheated their workers of pay. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So these rich people, they had employed people to work their lands, but then they withheld some of the pay. They withheld some of the pay. And these vulnerable workers, supposedly they'd be part of the church, so these vulnerable Christians could do nothing about it. Because we know that with money comes power. With money comes power. And when a sinner has that power, and there's no laws to protect the vulnerable will be oppressed, right? If there's no laws to stop a sinful person from doing whatever they want, then if they have the power to do it, they're going to do it. That's the human nature that we see. And that's why, again and again, in the Old Testament, we see the rich is often synonymous with the wicked, because if the sinner had all this money, they were able to do whatever they wanted. And so the rich and the wicked are often seen as the same thing. And so it's not that the unbelieving rich are any more evil than the unbelieving poor. Both are just as wicked. But just the unbelieving rich has the power to exercise that wickedness. They have the power to advance themselves at the expense of others if there's nothing to stop them. But God cares for justice, right? He doesn't just care that the laws of the land are obeyed. He cares for justice. He cares that the vulnerable receive justice. And as our passage tells us, He hears. He hears the cries of the vulnerable. He hears the cries of the harvesters who had been defrauded. At the end of verse 4, it tells us, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, don't miss how God is designated here. Don't miss the title that's given to God in this particular case. He is the Lord of hosts. Now, this title should bring to mind the God at the head of a great army. God is the king or the general at the front of his mighty army, the leader of a powerful heavenly force, an army who will obey God's will and bring justice to all. Because there are many actions people will do in this world who will not receive justice. We know that. There's things like bullying, harassment, all these crass comments against people, violence, fraud, and the list could go on and on and on. And some acts of injustice are even legal. Some acts of injustice are even sanctioned by the state. But no injustice escapes God's knowledge. God hears. God hears and hears. He is holy, he's powerful, and he will judge the wicked. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, gives us this vivid description of God's impending justice on those who afflict the vulnerable. In verse 6 we read, "Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So again, we have this picture. Yes, they're being oppressed right here, right now. But there's a future where God will see justice done when he returns. "The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." So let us not be distraught when justice is not served here on earth. God hears. God hears, and he will repay. He will repay. Yes, fraud happens. Yes, injustice happens. Yes, the vulnerable are oppressed and killed. And we are rightly angry at these things. But we must not despair or think that somehow the wicked have had the last word. God knows. God knows. God knows the injustice far more than we do. And in on the flip side, let's also be sure that our own dealings are not only legal, but also just. And this is particularly true for anyone who might employ people or for anyone who might be a landlord. But it's also for any one of us who asks of service of another. Anyone who asks for someone to do something for them for a fee. We cannot use our legal rights to exploit those who may be more vulnerable. So now, not only were these rich amassing money for themselves in these unjust ways, they were also spending their money. They were also spending their money on self-indulgence. And this brings us to our third accusation against the rich. Accused of indulging. Look at their accusation at the start of verse 5. "You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence." It seems not much has changed over the last 2,000 years. That prioritizing the pursuit of pleasure is the highest goal. When you have the money, that's what you're going to pursue if you are able. That's the accusation. Happiness as the highest hope. Money simply there becomes a means to satisfy my every craving and my every desire, instead of a means to love God, a means to support my family, a means to love my neighbor. Now, I want to point out here again that James isn't saying that he's not against us enjoying material things. God has created us with eyes. He's created us with ears, with taste buds to appreciate his creation. These wonderful sights, these tasty foods, make us marvel at God who created these things. And God also uses these material things to bless his people, right? These material things that can be enjoyed are a blessing from God. I mean, God promised Israel a land flowing with milk and honey, with vineyards and wine presses for them to enjoy the fruit of the land. The material world is good. And it's good for us to enjoy these gifts as we honor the giver of the gift, not as a means to themselves. The pursuit of pleasure for its own sake is futile and sinful. But as we enjoy these good gifts and let these good gifts point to the giver of the gifts, that is glorifying God in everything we do. But the pursuit of pleasure for its own sake, for its own end, where that is what you're aiming for, that is futile. That is sinful. And we must be doubly vigilant here. Doubly vigilant as we hold to this truth, because there are two strong things that are pulling us in that direction. On one side, we have our flesh that wants to pursue that pleasure for our own desires. And also on the other side, we have society we live in that glorifies this pursuit of pleasure. That becomes the main goal in people's lives, is I want the highest happiness for myself. It's the highest happiness for the collective, as long as I am happy there as well. But listen to the words. Listen to the words of a wise man. As we're tempted to think of these things, as we're tempted to be drawn by this pull of the flesh and this pull of the world. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Let's turn there together. Here we read the account of a man who's pursued pleasure. He's pursued pleasure as a top priority for a time. In a similar way that many of us might also pursue pleasure. And the list of pleasures that he lists up are extensive, and they're also appealing as we read through them. That our flesh wants these things if we're honest. But we must be wise to learn from his experience and not to fall in that trap. We must take careful note of his conclusion. But first notice what he pursued. Notice what he pursued. Ecclesiastes 2, starting at verse 4. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, and my heart found pleasure in all my toil. This was my reward for all my toil. Now look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. This is his conclusion. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. All was vanity, striving after the wind, nothing to be gained. We've got to let those words sink in. We've got to let those words sink in. Friends, if you make pleasure your top priority, you will always be unsatisfied. If you make pleasure your top priority, you will always be unsatisfied. When you're tempted to do that, to make that your top priority, heed these words. Heed these words of this wise man. But not only is it futile, but worse, it leads to slaughter. Jump back into James. Jump back into James and look at the second part of verse 5. He says, you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. This is the picture he brings to mind, is like cattle happily eating the best of the grass. These are the cattle that are about to be brought to slaughter. They're eating the best of the grass as they're fattened up, ignorant of their impending doom. In the same way, so are the wicked rich who are pursuing pleasure as their top priority. They're oblivious of their impending doom, oblivious of the judgment to come. So the wicked rich have a lot to answer for. And their judgment is coming. And the fourth and the final accusation James gives is an accusation of murdering the innocent. And this is our fourth final section. Look at verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Now this could be blatant hatred against the Christians that led to murder. And the fact that they're oppressed, that these oppressed are condemned, indicates that the rich were somehow using the legal system to get to this end of murdering these Christians, either through the corrupt courts or through some sort of legal loophole. The rich were murdering the Christians. Or it could be even more direct. It could be linking back to the fact that these wicked rich people were holding back the wages of the workers. By holding back the pay of these workers, these wicked men were effectively murdering their workers. Because a worker relied on his daily wage to feed himself, to feed his family. If that wage was held back, starvation was just around the corner. But regardless of which specific scenario James has in mind, the rich were somehow using their legal means to murder the innocent. And then James follows that up by saying, he does not resist you. He does not resist you. Just let that sink in. The poor doesn't even resist the rich. Injustice is compounded on injustice. These evil ones they're wealthy and they're oppressing the poor. They're spending all of their money that they've accumulated through oppression to spend on their own pleasure, and then they murder the innocent. And the innocent do nothing. Maybe they're unable to do anything. But maybe they also refuse to take matters in their own hand. Maybe they were following the instructions of their Lord. Maybe they were following the instructions of their Savior. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. In verse 39, he said, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." And so here we see this radical love. It's a love for God and a love for neighbor, but it's also a radical trust. It's a radical trust that God is in control. It's also a radical humility, a humility before God and also a humility before others. God will bring justice. It shows a trust that God will repay injustice. We do not need to take matters in our own hands when we see injustice happens. We don't know his ways or his methods, but we know he is just. We know he is loving, and we know he is powerful. Now, sometimes we can take actions and help the vulnerable, but often we can't. We have to trust him. We have to trust him. And we know that our trust is well placed because he is loving and he is powerful. Now, friends, in this passage, we've seen a strong condemnation against the wicked rich, those who use their money in evil ways. We've seen a fourfold accusation. And in each accusation, we also see a challenge to Christians as well, a challenge on how we use our money and our wealth. Do you hoard your wealth? And in so doing, give evidence of a lack of trust in God and a lack of love for your neighbor? Do you conduct your dealings in a just way, regardless of what the law may allow or what the law may permit? Do you pursue pleasure as a top priority? Do you use legal means to oppress those who are more vulnerable? In a nutshell, do you use your wealth in a way that's evil or in a way that is God honoring? This passage that we have before us forces us to ask these questions. God cares. God cares on how you use your wealth. But it also helps us not to envy the wicked, not to envy those who are rich in their wickedness. They may seem to be prospering today, but God hears. God knows. God will see justice done. We must trust that God is the one who will avenge. He sees all. He hears all. He knows all. He is the Lord of hosts. He has the power to exercise this full justice. And one day on that terrible day of slaughter, as James called it, he will do just that. But not yet. Not yet. He is patient. 2 Peter verse 3, chapter 3, verse 9, we learn that the Lord is not slow. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us of the reality that you are concerned with all areas of our life. Father, we know that often we want to give you just a portion of our life, but other areas of our life we want to hold back. We want to still be in control. We want to still be pursuing what we want to do. Father, we pray that through this passage, through your word, that we would be content to give up all things and to trust you in all things, in the specific area of our money and how we spend it. Father, we know that even as we think about money, there is also people who use their money for great wickedness. Father, we pray that we would not be counted amongst those people. And Father, for those whom we know are counted in those, and for those who use their wealth for injustice, who use their wealth for oppression, we know that we can trust you. We know that you are the one who will avenge. And Father, we rest in that, knowing that all things are in your hands. And Father, as we learn in Peter, we pray that we thank you for your patience, that even as you hold back your justice, there is still time to save those who are still lost. We pray that you would keep using us, that we would still be that church on a hill, so that we would save people from, that you would use us to save people from going into hell. Father, we know that reality, and we pray that those people who are close to us, those people we know, those people we work with, that you would help us to speak truth and to speak lovingly into their lives as we think about these things. Father, thank you again for your word, and we pray that you would continue to sustain us this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing for our closing song.